Well, if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the seat rack in front of you, and you can grab that. We're in the book of 1 Timothy, which is towards the end of the New Testament. It's a book that was written by Paul to Timothy while Timothy was at Ephesus. Timothy was in a difficult place. If you've been following along in our study through this book, Timothy was actually sent to Ephesus during a time of great difficulty in that church. Things were out of order. There were things that were going wrong. They didn't have the right people in the right places. Their worship gatherings were a little bit upside down. And so Paul says, Timothy, I've got a great idea for you. I've got an easy assignment for you. I'm going to send you to Ephesus. And Timothy was like, do I have to go? And in chapter 1, Paul's like, no, Timothy, I want you to remain at Ephesus. And I want you to teach them these things. And so the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, but it's for the church at large. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. So that short chapter, we're going to look at the whole thing this morning. I want to invite you to please follow along as I read. You know, the most important part of the sermon is the reading of God's word. This is God's word. The rest, I'm going to try to explain it to you, but this is the authoritative word of God. And so that's why when I finish reading, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And you can respond, thanks be to God. Would you follow along, please, as I read? 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in just a moment, I'd like to pray. But before I do, I want to tell you something. When we gather and we look into God's word, sometimes our journey takes us to difficult passages. I mean, 1 Timothy has seemed to be filled with lots of them. But we get to passages like this morning, and before we even start looking into it, I wonder if some of our hearts object to the topic at large. Like, it's a topic about false teaching. And we live in a society where people don't want to say, that's wrong. It's almost like a naughty word. Don't say that. That might be good for them. That's their truth. But what you're going to discover in God's word is that it's not about my truth. It's not about your truth. It's not about their truth. It's about his truth. And so I just want to ask you this morning, before we look into this text, if you would take whatever your truth is and just set it in the seat next to you. All right, just set it aside. And hold God's word and say, this is truth. Remember what Jesus prayed? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So just hold God's word. Say, this is truth. And just ask God to teach you this morning. So with an open heart and with open Bibles, let's pray and look into this text. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. It is not always easy. We come in here sometimes with our own baggage of life. We're clouded by our circumstances we're going through. Some people in here are suffering. Others are confused. Some come in with their own presuppositions, and those are very hard to set aside. I pray this morning you would clear the slate. Let us hear your word. Clear the fog so that we can see you clearly. We ask that you would pierce through darkness with your light. You came into this world so that we might know you. And so help us to know you truly through your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was recently texting with a friend of mine from Mississippi just this last week. And we were texting about, it was funny, he was in France at the time. So he's from Mississippi, but was over in France. And so we were all these crazy different time zones. We're texting back and forth about a conference, a pastor's conference that he's hosting in Mississippi. He asked if I would fly down for a couple days and preach at it. And so I was trying to get the details nailed down, like what am I supposed to preach on? Like what's the theme? You know, those kind of minor details. He texted me back. The theme of the conference is the church. I thought, okay, that's great. And he said, I'd like you to speak on Matthew 16, 18. Are you familiar with that text, Matthew 16, 18? It's the passage where Christ is with his disciples and he promised that he would build his church. Remember that? I will build my church. That's what Jesus said. And it's kind of an invigorating passage. It's a powerful, encouraging text of scripture. But if you remember the passage clearly, it starts, I will build my church. And then Jesus continues and he says this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's kind of like a two-sided coin here. Like on the one side, you're like, yeah, take that hell. Church is gonna win. Christ is gonna build it. Yeah, like you drop the mic, walk away. I will build my church, Jesus says, yeah. But then on the flip side of the coin, he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, indicating that we're actually going to have to battle at hell's gate. Like it's not gonna be an easy win. Like there's going to be conflict and difficulty. We're going to have to battle the beasts of Mordor or the sandworms of Arrakis for some of you. And when we hear that, I mean, this sounds kind of difficult. The gates of hell? Well, friends, there is a reality that needs to set in for all of us. And that is, whenever truth flourishes, error will raise its head. I will build my church, and then the gates of hell try to storm it. Do you see that? Whenever truth flourishes, error is going to raise its head. Whenever God's people advance, opposition is going to try to stop them. There is this unremitting struggle between truth and error. And like it or not, it involves all of us. I mean, think about our passage this morning. Last week, we finished 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you remember how the chapter ends? I mean, if you don't, just peek down. I won't tell. You just look down at the end of chapter 3. And there, The church is called the pillar and buttress of the truth. The buttress, it holds the truth firm. The pillar, it holds the truth up. It holds it firm, it holds it up. The church holds the truth for all to see. And then in the very next section, Paul talks about false teachers. So the church holds the truth. Look. Oh, but by the way, it's going to be amidst all of this deceit and lies and demonically empowered false teaching. That's how chapter 4 starts. You've got deceit and false teachers all around. And so while the church confesses the truth, false teachers peddle their lies. It's a sort of opposition that maybe we need to learn to expect because it's not going to be avoided. I was just thinking this morning, I didn't count, but if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that in nearly every one of the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, there are warnings of some kind about false teachers. Have you thought about that? Like, wow, like people who are teaching wrong things. There's warnings about that. I think that's significant because remember, we live in a culture where we don't want to say anyone's wrong. But listen, we have a Bible that teaches the church you're going to be surrounded by wrong teaching. So I just want to ask you, would you please, 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 create a category in your mind that aligns with Scripture that says not everyone is right. God's word is right. And anything that deviates from it is wrong. That's false. Okay? This is so important. Here we are in this text and this clash of kingdoms, this darkness versus light is a real struggle. You know, all the cool kids about 10 years ago used to say, hashtag the struggle is real. I was never cool. I'm just catching on to that. The Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, he used to say, hashtag for so it must be. That was Martin Luther's hashtag for so it must be. I want you to hear what the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, said about this struggle we go through. When God's holy word arises, it is always its lot that Satan opposes it with all his might. At first, he rages against it with force and wicked power. If that promises no success, he attacks it with false tongues and erring spirits and teachers. What he is unable to crush by force, he seeks to suppress by cunning and lies. And we must be prepared for this and by no means allow it to disturb us. Hashtag for so it must be. Folks, this is not new, okay? I'm talking about it this morning, but this is not new. It's what Paul, some 2,000 years ago, was writing about in our text. He's showing us the contrast this morning in chapter 4. He's showing us the contrast between false teaching and truth teaching. There is this diametrical distinction between truth and lies. And that's what I want to show you from the text this morning. Notice first how Paul warns that false teaching will lead people away from the faith. False teaching is going to lead people away from the faith. You see it in verse number one. Look at verse one, number one. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There is going to be false teaching that leads people away from the faith. That's what Paul is saying here. In the final age, in the later times, in the period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, there are going to be people who deny the faith they once professed. The Greek verb here, where it says that they will depart from the faith, the Greek verb here is apostasantai. Apostasantai, from which we get the English word apostatize. People who walk away from Christ. Paul is telling us here that in these last days, people who once claimed to be Christians will now renounce the gospel. People who appeared to be believers, they may have sat with you in church, they may have preached from pulpits, they may have authored Christian books. Now, the real condition of their hearts is going to come to bear. They abandon the faith, demonstrating that they never really had it to begin with. I want to stutter step here because I don't want you to mistakenly conclude that the people in 1 Timothy 4:1 are Christians who lose their salvation. So there when it says depart from the faith, we're not talking about authentic believers who somehow lose their salvation. That's not what it means here. Because you have to look at scripture at large. Passages like Ephesians 4:30 that says, when you're a true Christian, the Holy Spirit seals you to the day of redemption. Or passages like Philippians 1:6 that promises, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's not going to abort halfway through. He's not going to fail to complete his work. No, it never fails. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give you eternal life and you will never perish and no one can snatch you out of my hand. We're not talking, those who depart from the faith in 1 Timothy 4:1 are not true Christians who somehow lose their salvation. Because quite frankly, my friends, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. When you are saved, there's nothing, height, depth, principalities, powers, there's nothing that can separate you from God's love. Maybe I could put it this way. You can't lose your salvation because if you're saved, you never earned it to begin with. Remember Jonah chapter 2, verse 9? Salvation is of the Lord. So these people who depart from the faith, he says, listen, you're going to have to know that in these later times, there are going to be people who depart from the faith. You have to realize these people who depart from the faith are people who never really had it to begin with. I mean, that's the point here. They may have looked like it. They may have professed that they had it. They may have sat with you and sung with you, but they were not true believers. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who sings praise songs on a Sunday morning will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who volunteers for service in the church will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not it. There are people who, according to 1 John 2:19, this is maybe if you write in the margin of your Bible, you write this one down, 1 John 2:19. There are people who will, quote, go out from us because they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So here in 1 Timothy 4:1, these people depart from Christianity. They depart from the faith they once claimed, demonstrating that they never really had it to begin with. Now, what is it from this passage? What do we learn that pulls these people away? I mean, what is the magnet that might take someone who is inquisitive about the faith or maybe even looking towards the faith? They may be investigating Christianity or thinking about Christianity. And what is it that pulls these people away, that causes them to depart from the faith? Well, here in our text, Paul attributes this departure to the fact that, number one, there are demonic teachings. It's demonic teachings that pull people away from the faith. Look at verse 1 again. Look at verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by what? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Folks, do you realize that Satan wants to distract people from the truth? He wants to fill this world with white noise, all of these lies to drown out the message of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "The God of this world," and that's the devil, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ." Do you know what the God of this world is doing? He's trying to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from the gospel. He wants to distract them. He wants to blind them. He wants to fill the air with white noise so you can't hear the voice of the good shepherd. He wants to publicize false doctrines, doctrines that are not good news, they're fake news. And this sort of fake news is actually damnable. I think it's a really important point for us to grasp. I mean, he's saying here that people depart from the faith because of these deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And it's almost like we live in a world where we're so fixated on what we can see, feel, touch, prove, that we've forgotten about this invisible realm that's all around us. Do you remember what Paul wrote to this church just a few years earlier in the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." He's saying, listen, there's an unseen realm of war all around us. People are departing from the faith, and it's because they're listening to demonic teachings, false teachings behind which demons stand. I think this is important because do you realize that behind every false teaching, behind these groups and cults and sects that are false, behind them are demonic teachings. Who do you think leads that pastor or that false prophet or that guru? Or who do you think's whispering in their ears? Paul is indicating that it's demons. And this isn't the only place he does it. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19? 1 Corinthians 10, 19, Paul says this: "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" In other words, okay, picture in your mind the last time you saw a visible idol. Maybe it was at a restaurant, maybe it was on a visit overseas, or maybe it was as you drove down the street in your community. You saw a visible idol. And perhaps even in front of that idol was some food. Have you ever seen that? An idol with some food set in front. Paul says, what am I saying here? Am I saying that this food offered to idols is anything? Or that the idol itself is anything? No, it's a piece of wood. It's a piece of plaster. It's a piece of metal. It's nothing. That's what Paul is saying here. But he says this: "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." In other words, I'm not saying that the food is anything or this piece of metal is anything. I'm saying that what stands behind it are demons. That's what he's saying here. They stand behind these false religions. Evil spirits inspire false teachings. And so this is important for us just to understand, because what that means is that these other paths are not merely benign alternatives. They're not just different options. Like, I think that's how in our pluralistic society, we like to think, like, you have your belief, I have my belief, they have their belief. I mean, Paul would say, that's garbage. Jesus would say that too. Do you think Jesus was a pluralist? We attach such virtue to the tolerance of pluralism that we're no longer like Jesus. Jesus was not a pluralist. He didn't say, well, that's good for you, and that's good for you, and that's good for you. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not pluralism. That's exclusivism. It's only through Jesus. He didn't put up with false teaching because he knew what stood behind him. These are demonic teachings. Not benign alternatives, not just different options, not your truth, my truth, their truth. There's one truth, and it's Jesus. Maybe you've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Pluralism thinks all roads lead to heaven. I mean, as long as you're sincere about God, I mean, as long as you're committed, as long as you're faithful, whatever path you take, it will get you there eventually. My friends, do you realize that almost the opposite is true? All roads don't lead to heaven. All roads lead to hell, except one. And that is the road that passes through Jesus. I mean, this might be hard for you to swallow. You're like, oh man, I didn't really come this morning to be motivated like this. This is Jesus' words. Don't listen to me. Just listen to Jesus. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Do you know what the very next verse is? Here it is. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Do you know who these wolves are? These wolves are saying, oh, this is the way. This is the easy way. Look, everyone's going this way. And that is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus says, I am the way. It's narrow and it's hard and few there be that find it. So, my friends, I'm just trying to make this point, and that is that false teachers are demonically inspired according to this text. And you have to have a category and you need to have discernment to know what false teaching is. I just want to give you some examples just to prove that there's false teaching, okay? The Bible teaches that there's one God. You know that, right? Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. That's pretty straightforward, right? I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. The Bible teaches there's one God. So if you have a religion that teaches there's many gods, that's false teaching. Or the Bible teaches that Jesus is the eternal, divine Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What that's saying is, go in your mind as far back in time as you can go. Go ahead. Some of you are at 1,000 years. That's the biggest number I can think of. Some of you are at 10,000 years. Some of you are at 1,000,000 years. Some of you are at 1,000,000,000 years. Some of you know like the exponent thing in math. I don't even know how that works, but you're like way back there. Go to the furthest back time you can go and call it beginning. John 1:1 says Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. In other words, he is not created. He's the creator. So if the Bible says that Jesus is the eternal, divine Son of God, never created, never made, always has been, if that's what the Bible says, and then there's a sect or group or religion that says, oh, Jesus was the created Son of God. He came into being at a particular time, like the Arians taught in the 4th century. That's false teaching. Do you see that? The Bible says this. They teach this. They can't both be right. It's false teaching. Or the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, the Bible makes it really clear. It's by grace through faith. So if there's a religion that suggests that you're justified by works, it's a false teaching. So friends, we live in a pluralistic culture, but we can't be pluralists I think it's why Paul was so adamant in declaring, this is Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. There's only one, and it's the message of Jesus. Don't you remember in our text from last week? It's the message of Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. There's only one way, not many. It's bound up in Jesus. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This Christ Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. My friends, he is coming again. This is the one way to the Father. So false teaching is causing people to depart from the faith, verse number one. And that false teaching is composed of demonic teachings. But Paul goes on and he says there's also deceptive teachers. So you have demons who stand behind it, but then you have these teachers who promote it. Look at verses 2 and 3. He's talking about those who will depart from the faith. He says, through the insincerity of liars. I don't know why I'm laughing, but I'm just like, it's like we can't use that word anymore. Don't talk about people like that. I mean, Paul just goes for it. He's like, I know you're sensitive, but they're liars. That's what he's like. They're liars. And listen, it's because there's so much at stake. There's so much at stake. Eternity is at stake. So he says, the insincerity, these false teachers, they're characterized by the insincerity of lies. Their consciences, look at the text, their consciences are seared. In other words, they have repeatedly and consistently seared their conscience. Something they know to be right, they've refused it. They've exchanged the truth of God for lies until finally their consciences are seared. The insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then this is what they do. They forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so what's going on here? Who are these deceptive teachers, these liars with seared consciences? Well, in the first century in Ephesus, there were these liars who were promoting celibacy and certain diets. Do you see that there? They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from food. So celibacy and certain diets. They had food restrictions and they were forbidding marriage. Now, just to be clear, there are some people who are gifted with singleness. Paul talks about that. And there are people who are burdened to fast. But that's not what's going on here. Instead, what was happening in Ephesus is these false teachers were promoting, these hypocritical liars were promoting celibacy and certain diets as a means of righteousness. In other words, you're more right with God. You're in better favor with God if you would follow these things, abstinence from certain foods and celibacy. Now, my friends, what was going on in Ephesus was not indicative of spiritual graces. These were legalistic demands, and Paul calls them false teachings. Now, this sort of thing has happened at different periods in church history. If you walk through a church history book, you're going to find these different evidences of some of the similar things going on. In the first century, Josephus wrote about the Essenes. The Essenes, this was a Jewish community that lived in the wilderness in caves. The caves are now very well known. They're called the Qumran Caves. They're very well known because they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls there. Okay? So there was a community. Those scrolls got there because the Essenes brought them there. Okay, so the Essenes, they were this community who rejected pleasure as evil and they neglected marriage. You can see almost the same thing happening with that group. Or go to the second century. The church father Irenaeus wrote about this group called the Encratites. They preached against marriage and they abstained from meat. They did these things as a means of righteousness. I mean, fast forward to 1522. Here you're at the time of the Swiss Reformation. You're in the city of Zurich. And there was this big scandal that happened in 1522. It happened right before Easter. You can read about it in the history books. But these printers, Zurich was known for its printing presses. And these printers decided they were going to eat meat. Some of you are like, well, what's the big deal? Well, it was during Lent. And so in Zurich, all of these people were fasting for meat. And here these printers just wanted to assert that you are not more righteous in God's sight because you abstain from meat. It's actually okay. And so they ate, and it created this big scandal. But you can see these different points in church history where people were coming up with different demands, and it's the same way today. There are people that come up with additions to the gospel and say, this is what you have to do, or this is what you can't do, and those sort of do's and don'ts earn you favor with God. Now, what's the big deal here? I mean, why is this such a big deal? Well, because legalistic teachings actually attack the character of God and contradict the word of God. You see, that's what Paul is saying in this text. Look at verse number 3 again. These people are forbidding marriage. They're requiring abstinence from foods. But listen, these are the very things God created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, our good God gave us these good things to enjoy. And when you take on this ascetic lifestyle, this self-denial, because now I'm more holy because I deprive myself of any of these things, when you take on that lifestyle, you're actually saying, God, I don't think your gifts are good. I've got a better way to do all of this. See, you're attacking the good character of God. Notice verse number 4. Listen, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. So it doesn't work. I mean, if you have a religion or a teaching or a book or some new insight that says a certain thing is bad, that God says is good, then that's a problem. If there's a preacher or an author or a leader that says, don't take pleasure in this, when God says, I made it as a good gift for you to enjoy, then there's a problem. Because at the root of those restrictions is a questioning of God's goodness and a contradiction of God's word. It's a twisted form of ingratitude and rebellion against God. Can I give you a case study of this in scripture? It's in Acts chapter 10. There's this guy, maybe you've heard of him. His name is Peter. He's in Joppa. He was a strict Jew. And they start cooking. He's at this place, this Simon the Tanner's house, and they're cooking. If you go reread this, it's funny. It's almost like he smells the, some kebabs. And almost like Ratatouille, like if you've ever seen that cartoon, you know how those spirals start and he goes into this other dimension? That's kind of what happened to Peter. It says he smells this food cooking and he has a vision, except this one's from God. He has a vision while this food is cooking, this vision of a sheet that comes down from heaven, and on it are these reptiles and crawling and creeping things. And he's like looking at those animals. He's like, oh, I'm a Jew. Those are unclean. You know, he's like, no thanks. And God says, take and eat. He said, I've never had any of those things touch my mouth, those unclean animals, no. And then this is how God responds. What God has called clean, let no one call unclean. Stop rebelling against my word and receive my good gifts. I mean, for Peter, it had to happen 3 times before finally he would obey the Lord. But do you see how wrong he was in that? What God has called clean, don't let anyone call unclean. If God has given freedom, don't let anyone put restrictions. If God is restricted, don't let anyone teach freedom. Listen to God's word. Abide in his good character. This is how I want to summarize it. Any way that claims to be a better way than God's way is a wrong way. Any way that claims to be a better way than God's way is a wrong way. You remember the Garden of Eden? A serpent? Has God really said? Is that really the best way? Does God really have your best interests in mind? The serpent attacked God's character and contradicted God's word. And interestingly enough, demons and deceptive teachers have been using the same tactic ever since. Now, at this point, we should be saddened, but not surprised, that false teaching is leading people away from the faith. We need to be aware of what's going on, and I think that's why Paul says, look at verse number 6, put these things before the brothers. In other words, make sure people understand this. We need to be aware of this. But more than just recognizing the danger of falsehood, I think what Paul really wants in our text this morning is for us to be committed to the propagation of truth. Yes, be aware that there are people departing from the faith because of false teaching, demonically inspired teaching. Be aware of that. But what I really want you to be is committed to the truth. And so the second half of our text really is explaining this point, that truth teaching will lead people to salvation. So false teaching leads people away from the faith, but truth teaching leads them to salvation. Skip down to verse 16. Look at the last verse in the text. Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on your teaching. Proclaim the truth, because it leads to salvation. Yes, there's darkness all around us, but light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said this, you are the light of the world. You're supposed to be like a city that's set on a hill, shining for all to see. That's Matthew 5:14. You're supposed to be like a beacon of God's truth shining out into this world. So teach the word, teach God's truth, so that many people can be saved. Now, this all sounds well and good, but here in our text, Paul describes what truth teaching is going to require. Like, oh yeah, man, false teaching is leading people to depart from the faith. I don't like that. Truth teaching, it leads people to salvation. I want some of that. Okay, well, here's what it requires. Truth teaching requires deep roots in Scripture. Truth teaching needs to be rooted in God's word. Remember what Jesus prayed. Remember, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if you want to teach the truth, get into the word, have roots that dig deep into God's word. When it comes to the source of our teaching, I mean, think about it. If you want to teach truth, you have to have a source of truth to teach from. You have to have a well to draw from. The source of your teaching, the well you draw from, is important. It's going to determine whether the water is sweet or bitter. Listen, think about it. Let's go back to the beginning of our text. The reason false teaching is false, it's because these people are digging into a well of demons. Evil spirits, the things they believe. Do you see? They're drawing from that and you get false teaching. So instead you need to draw from the well of truth. That's the difference. The well you draw from, the source it comes from. Sweet water or bitter is going to be determined by the well that you draw from. And I was just thinking about it. Okay, you got two pools. This is just to show you the importance of what you draw from. Two pools of water. All right, picture the first one. It's like you've gone on this hike through the mountains. I mean, you're kind of tired out. You had too many layers on. You've been peeling them off. You're hot. You've had this ascent that's tired you out. But you're going to this particular place where there's a spring of pure water. I mean, it's been tested and certified. There's a sign there by the Forest Department that says this is okay for you to drink, okay? And you know that at the end of this hike, there is this spring of fresh, crystal clear, clean water. Some of you are thirsty right now. You're like, forgot my water bottle, stop talking about that, thirsty. I mean, you imagine that after a long hike, there's this pool of crystal clear, clean water, and you can drink from it. All right, that's one pool, one source of water. Now, here's the other one. Go back with me about 12 years to Wichita Falls, Texas. I had just built a home there on 10 acres of land. I mean, the house wasn't even a year old. When one day, all of the drains backed up, all of them, like the tub, the toilet, all the sinks, they were all backed up. The septic tank. So I go out in 100-degree weather, start digging to open up the septic tank. I thought about showing a picture, but I thought I'd lose some of you. It'd be like bad. 100-degree weather, squelching heat. You dig down and open this circular cap. You get down with all your might, and you crack that thing open. And it wafts out this smell that singes your eyebrows and wilts your cowboy boots. I mean, it's like, it's the worst. And you look down in there at that pool. Which one are you going to draw from? Those are two very distinct pictures. But Paul is drawing two very distinct pictures. If you draw from the teaching of demons, you are drawing from the septic tank. But if you want to teach the truth, then you draw from the pool of living water, from Christ and his word. If you want to teach the truth, you have to be rooted in Scripture. It has to be your source. That makes all the difference. Notice the contrast between verse 1, false teachers, and it's the word devoted. Do you see it? It's going to be used in verse 1. It's also going to be used in verse 13. Notice the contrast. False teachers are devoted. This is their source. This is what they've given themselves to. They're devoted to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now skip down to verse 13. Truth teachers are devoted to the public reading of Scripture. False teachers are given over to demonic lies, verse 1. Truth teachers are given over to God's word, verse 13. The source material is important. Here at Gospel Grace, it's why we preach the way we preach. Source material is important. We try to follow the model found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Do you know this is fascinating, beautiful verse, Nehemiah 8, 8. This is what it says. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Isn't that beautiful? Read from the book, gave the sense, so the people would understand. That's the model we try to follow here. We read from God's word, seek to expound the meaning so that you can understand. We want to exegete or draw out from the text the author's intended meaning instead of eisegete or read into the text our own imposed ideas. What you're going to find here is that the source of our sermons isn't a cultural issue, a news headline, or even pastoral creativity. The source of the sermon is the wellspring of God's truth. And it's one of the reasons why we just go passage by passage. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, Lucas isn't coming up with a creative idea for next week. Nope, hate to tell you, boring. Next week, chapter 5. But that's because we're letting the word set the agenda. It's intentional. It's not, well, what does Lucas think? What does culture feel? What's a random idea that sounds really creative that will make people really happy? No, that's not it. It's like, what does God's word say? Because we believe the word of our Creator is what we live by. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we let the word dictate the message. The word is the wellspring or the source of the sermon. Truth teaching has roots in God's word. It requires the scriptures. Here's the second thing. Truth teaching requires training. Whereas false teachers focused on training the body, you see that in verse number 3. Training the body to abstain from sex or abstain from certain foods. Remember, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. False teaching focused on training the body. But truth teaching focuses on training the heart in matters of godliness. Look at verse number 7. Verse number 7, look at this phrase. Train yourself for godliness. If you're going to teach the truth, you need to be trained in the truth. Look at verse number 6. Back up a verse. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and being trained in the good doctrine that you have followed. In my early 20s, I was living in Wisconsin, going to graduate school, taking a few biblical studies courses. I was only planning to study for a semester. I was really struggling with a decision about whether or not I would go to seminary, to graduate theology school, whether or not I would do that. And there was this professor. I mean, he was helping me think through the decision. And he sat with me, took his Bible, stuck it in front of my face, and flipped through it like this. I've told some of you this story, but he flipped through it like this, right in front of my face. And then he said, "Can you handle all this?" And I just remember thinking, it was like one of those movie moments. Can you handle the truth? I want the truth. Yeah. You can't handle the truth. You know, I can't handle all this. No. I need to be trained. Decided I would go to seminary. Now, being trained in the words of faith. Verse 6, he says, being trained in the words of faith. It isn't like a microwave dinner. It's not like instant coffee. Being trained in good doctrine and applying it to your life doesn't happen immediately. No, it takes training. Just like an Olympic athlete doesn't develop overnight. He doesn't like go out to the track, walk around the track once. Yep, I think I've got it. I'm ready for the Olympics. It doesn't work that way. You don't be like, yeah, you know, I think I read a chapter or two in here. I think I've got it. I watched this YouTube video on the Bible. I've got it. No, training doesn't happen instantaneously. It takes work. Verse number 7, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is fascinating to me how much work people put into physical training and how little work they put into godliness training. I mean, sadly, we could probably look at this last week and count up the hours you were at the gym and then count up the hours you were in the Word and see which one's more. Bodily training is of little value, but godliness is of value, far surpassing. Because it's of value today and it's of value for eternity. Give yourself to being trained in the Word. When we realize that we've got to suck it up, work hard, dedicate ourselves. If we want any physical progress, we've gotten that far. I mean, New Year's resolutions and all. But we have to suck it up, work hard, and commit ourselves to godliness training because that has eternal profit. Verse number 15. Verse 15 says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I love, like, some people might be here this morning and be like, yeah, well, when I get a little bit older, you know, there's a teenager sitting in the room. Oh, I hope he's done soon. When I get a little older, I'll think about this God, spiritual discipline, godliness training stuff. I don't know. I mean, I'll think about that a little bit later in life. Or maybe there's a senior in this room. And you say, I'm a little past my season. those things are in the past for me. There's really no age requirement regarding this training. I love what Paul says to Timothy in verse number 12. Take a look at this. Let no one despise you for your age, your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Stop worrying about your age and put the truth to work in your life. I started pastoring as my vocation when I was 22 years old. I was rather young. Looking back, I'm like, what was I doing? Should have waited another 10 years. I wouldn't have made so many mistakes. I had chubby cheeks. Couldn't even grow a goatee. I mean, it was like, you know, you don't have the connection points, not enough whiskers to connect them. It was sad. It was like a little Guido here and a little patch of something that I was coaching with Miracle-Gro, you know. So I've got these chubby cheeks. I have, you know, no facial hair that's going to come in. I'm 22 years old. I mean, I didn't take myself seriously. Why would anybody else? I remember there was this older pastor friend of mine, because I was wondering if I should even get started in this. Like, should I wait a while? He goes, Lucas, you're either too young or you're too old. And the day you're just right, no one's there to appreciate it. So just go do what God wants you to do. And I thought, what a great saying, you know. You're either too young or you're too old. And the day you're just right, like, guys, I'm the perfect age. And there's nobody there. There's nobody there. Nobody cares. So just do what God wants you to do. Study the word of faith. Follow good doctrine. And then teach the truth. That's how Ezra the priest did it. Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Study, do, teach. Maybe I could summarize this point this way. You can't teach what you don't know, and you shouldn't teach what you don't practice. So get some training. Start implementing what you learn in your own life and then pass it on. Like, for some of you, you need to take a step in getting some training. It might mean you buy a book and start studying. It might mean you gather a group of friends and you study together. Maybe you enroll in a lead school course or the Salt Lake School of Theology, or you get a mentor who's older and wiser believer and they just encourage and teach you. But get some training. Truth teaching needs to be rooted in Scripture. It requires training. And I'm going to wrap up with this. Truth teaching is worth the work. Do you remember at the beginning I said Timothy got this assignment to go to Ephesus and it wasn't a great assignment? Ephesus was a mess. It wasn't going to be fun. It's going to be toilsome labor. In the next letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he says, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Do you remember that? I mean, Timothy, if you know him as a person, he struggled in this setting. He seems to have been a little more timid. Maybe he didn't like confrontation. He didn't like the disorder and things that were all gone wrong. And I just wonder if here's Paul. He's like, listen, you need to teach the truth. Beware of these demonic teachings that are leading people to depart from the faith, and just teach the truth. And Timothy's wondering, well, is it worth it? Because every time I teach the truth, people give me kickback. And this is a lovely one. And feedback, you know, feedback. This is hard stuff. This is toilsome labor. And I think what Paul does in the end of this text is he just tells Timothy that truth teaching is worth the work. You know, most of you are right when you think that I really enjoy preaching. I do. This is one of my favorite things to do. I feel privileged to be able to study God's word for hours and hours and then share it with you. Most weeks. Most weeks I feel privileged. And then there are some weeks that I just don't want to do it. Like, I'm tired, you know. It's a 14-hour day, and I'm tired. And you wonder, like, have you had those days? Is it really worth it? And then this is when you discover that there's, like, this, you know, friend of yours who somehow is able to do a sermon in 1 to 2 hours. And you're like a snail. You're, like, 16 hours. You're like, I'm super slow. Is it really worth it? And I wonder if Timothy felt that way sometimes. And if Paul were here, he would say, absolutely, it's worth it. Teaching God's truth is worth it. Verse number 9, Timothy, I'm telling you this. Look at verse number 9. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. I don't know how you picture Paul. But in my mind, when I imagine biblical characters sometimes, Paul to me isn't like the front of GQ magazine. Paul to me is like this scarred, weathered, worn, ragged man. And here he is trying to tell Timothy it's worth it. Listen, this is a trustworthy saying. It's deserving of full acceptance. To this end, toil and strive. You know, go for it, Timothy. But you look at him and you're like, wow, I don't know. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to show you this passage on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. This is what Paul writes. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. But look at this next phrase. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Timothy, it's going to be hard. I know Ephesus is a mess. I know people are going to give you feedback and kickback. But as death is at work in us, as we serve the Lord, as we teach his truth, life is at work in others. So look at verse 10. Look at verse 10, we close. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Skip down to verse 16. So keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Paul isn't saying that we save people. He already stated God is the Savior of all people. But God has chosen to use the teaching of truth as the means of leading people to salvation. So Paul is saying, preach and teach. Even though it requires toil and difficult striving, teach the truth. Because it's worth the work. Let's close in prayer. I wonder if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes as we wrap up our service in prayer. You know, this morning we've had a chance to consider two types of teaching. There's false teaching that leads people away from the faith, but then there's truth teaching that leads people to salvation. I wonder if there are some here this morning who've been giving false teaching too much airtime. Perhaps you've considered it benign, maybe you've written it off as just a different opinion. But my friends, we need to take false teaching seriously. It has demonic origins. It's propagated by deceivers. We need to beware. Secondly, I wonder if there are some here this morning who just need to recommit themselves to the truth. Maybe you're a mom or a dad, a Christian neighbor or coworker. You've slacked off on truth teaching. Maybe you don't feel trained. Well, then purpose to take a step in the right direction. Maybe you've become weary. Truth teaching is difficult. Well, then this morning, ask God for strength and endurance. Get back to the task. Toil. Strive with your hope fixed on the living God. Ask him to use you to be a witness of the truth for the salvation of others. I'd like to turn this room into a house of prayer. On the screen, there are some prayer prompts. Maybe you can glance at them, and maybe they'll help you as you end today's service by just responding to the word in prayer.